Now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, as this morning we look at 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. And if you're using Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 346. But what we've been doing over the last few weeks is looking at the history of God's power and God's grace as seen through the life of the prophet Elijah. And one of the things that makes his story a wonderful one to study is that through Elijah's life, God performed many incredible miracles. And we're going to be looking at one of those incredible miracles today, which is the raising of a child from the dead. We see God doing a miracle of resurrection here in the Old Testament. And as we do this, as we study this miracle, it teaches us something about God's grace during our times of suffering. And we see what the Apostle Paul later proclaimed in Romans chapter 8, that God works all things for the good of those who love Him. That even despite the difficulties, even through the sufferings of this world, God continues to be good. We're going to celebrate this together as we look at His Word, but before we do, let's take a moment and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come here as people with burdens, with emptiness and lack in our hearts and in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that You fill us, not with clever sayings, but with real truth. Fill us with the history of Your grace, that we may reflect on Your goodness, Your character, and that we would delight in the way that You do not change, but continue to have the same mercy and the same power in our lives today. God, fill us, sustain us by Your Word, Your history, and Your truth. Lord, we pray this in Your mighty and wonderful name. Amen. So now, if you would, please follow along in your Bibles as we look at 1 Kings chapter 17, starting with verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the biggest issues that either drives people to church or away from church is the debate over the goodness of God and the reality of suffering. Some people have a view that if God is truly good, then there could be no suffering in this world. And yet, we all know that there's suffering in this world, so there must not be a God. That's how some people perceive it. Others see it differently and say, if there is no God, then there can be no evil. There can be no wrong. There can be no injustice. And yet when I look at this world, I see injustice. I see evil. I see suffering. So there must be a God who decides what is good and what is bad. And if this is true, that this world is full of suffering, then I must depend on a God of goodness. I must seek after Him, and I must cling to the goodness of God. Because apart from Him, there is no good. There is only suffering and pain. This debate over the goodness of God and the suffering in this world We need to have some reason, some way to define how can God truly be good, as the Bible says, and yet we still live in a world that we live in right now. How are the two of them reconciled? We need to, because there are so many kinds of suffering in this world. Many kinds of suffering I haven't experienced, some that I have experienced, but when I think for me, some of the greatest sufferings that I experienced, I hinted at it a little bit last week of me spending a big portion of my life in lonely conditions. And a big part of that was when I was in junior high, I went 2.5 years without a friend. Nobody was willing to hang out with me or talk to me because even those who were other social outcasts, I was the bottom of the barrel, that if other social outcasts talked to me, it would ruin their reputations. And so I dealt with a lot of verbal and physical abuse at that time of my life for 2.5 years, not having a friend. And if I believed that a good God could never allow suffering in this world, that time would have crushed me. My faith would have been destroyed. It would have been gone. And yet during those 2.5 years, I saw God do incredible things, not just in my life, but in the lives of other people, not just despite the suffering, but through the suffering that he put me through. We have to have an answer. What does God do? For me, like I said, if I did not believe that God was good, if I didn't believe that he had compassion or mercy, that would have crushed me. I know for each of us, every single one of us who comes here, we have some sort of a suffering, a burden that we carry. Maybe it's a suffering that we experienced in the past that still continues to haunt us today. Or maybe we're here right now and we're still in the middle of that suffering and we don't know what to do with it and where to go with it. And we're just hoping that there is something better than the current condition that we're living in right now. My friends, we have to have an answer, a reasonable answer to how can God be good when this world is not. So for those of us who struggle with this dichotomy here, this paradox, this passage that we look at this morning gives us a tremendous hope and joy. This passage is great for the essential confidence that we need of the goodness of God in face of a world of suffering. So just to give us a little bit of the background, in case this is a new piece of history for you and you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, we see that God has called the prophet Elijah to be his spokesperson in the battle of the true God of the Bible, Yahweh, the God of Israel, with the false god of the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the other nations around them, this false god by the name of Baal. Baal was known as the storm god. He was the god who brought rain upon the land. He was the god that was able to call fire down from heaven, to call lightning down. And this was what Baal was known as. And so, the one true God, who is fighting for the hearts and the souls of his people of Israel, has taken a war against this false god by saying that this God of rain will not be able to bring rain on the ground until Yahweh says so. And we see that at this point, there has been a drought in the land, so much that the rivers and the brooks are starting to dry up. And so we know that there a long time has gone by without rain, when it should have rained. And so, if the God of rain, this false god Baal, has not been able to bring rain upon the land, God has been proving that he is the true and real God. Even more so, God has called Elijah, his prophet, into Sidon, into the territory where Baal came from. And he wants to prove that his power is not limited just to the nation of Israel, but he has power over all the world. And so as we see Baal's nature, his essence being undermined and thwarted, we see that God's power is supreme, it is sovereign, it is true, in no matter which region of the world that he goes to. And it's in this context, the battle between the two gods, we come to this next bit of history. Verse 17 says, "Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing." So we see that even in the prophet's life, Elijah, Hardship continues. We even haven't had a whole lot of his history yet, but we see that each step along the way, there is hardship that he deals with. And what this helps me to see is that there is no happily ever after in his lifetime. There's no happily ever after like you read about in fairy tales. You know, we don't see the story, well, if God is really good, then everything is going to be perfect and okay. If that's what the Bible taught, then Elijah's life should have been far easier by now. He was faithful, he did his job, things should be good, right? And yet we see each time he's faithful, a new burden, a new hardship comes upon him, because what we're looking at is not fiction, is not a fairy tale. We're looking at history, and history continues to have hardship generation after generation until Jesus Christ comes back. That point, my friends, we will celebrate in the happily ever after, where everything will be restored, everything is good. But that's not where we are in history. We're looking at a historical account. And so, Elijah is facing another hardship, and this one is difficult. Because there are few forms of suffering in this world that could compare to the tragedy of losing your own child. Now, I praise God that I have not had to deal with that personally in my own family yet. And Lord willing, I won't have to deal with something like that. But I recognize in church this big, it is a story for some of us. So I acknowledge that is difficult. That is hard. And I grieve for you. I grieve with you. But here we see one of the greatest forms of hardship that could be brought down on a mother who is a widow because she's already lost her husband, now has lost her own son. In verse 18, she says to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" So we see a little bit more here about the theology of this woman. Last week we recognized she, even though she's not of Israel, she knows who the God of Israel is. She knows about Yahweh, doesn't trust in Him personally, but she has some knowledge of who this God is and His expectations. She has an impressive knowledge of God for someone who doesn't worship Him. And I'm struck again by her understanding of this God, by her statement, "Did you come to remind me of my sin?" And I have to wonder, what is the sin that she's trying to forget? Because her accusation is not, "Why are you accusing me of being sinful? Why is your God accusing me of being a bad person?" That's not even the case that she brings. She recognizes, she understands that she is a person of sin. And her statement is, why do you remind me of my sin? And if you talk that way, it sounds like she's running from something. She's hiding from something. She knows within her heart that she is someone who has fallen short of the glory of God. She instinctively recognizes that she's a rebellious person. Now, we don't need to know what the actual sin is. That's not the important part here. But that recognition, she knows she does not match the glory of the God of Israel. And we see this kind of suffering of the widow here, the suffering of agony, trying to run, trying to hide, trying to bury herself, trying to ignore her past. We see this kind of suffering happening in our culture right now. Because as our society moves further and further away from God, we see increasing rates of depression, of anger, of self-harm, and of suicide. We see despair is growing the further we get away from God. People who want to deny the reality of sin are living more and more so under the burden and the crushing weight that comes from our own guilt. And I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says later in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where he makes an argument that all peoples, whether they believe in God or not, when we look at this world and the majesty of this creation, we recognize, either in our hearts or in our minds, that this majestic world was made by an even more majestic Creator, whose glory we have not lived up to. All of us, simply by looking at this world, have enough to prove to us that we are fallen, we're broken, we don't live the way that we're supposed to live. So you don't have to go to church and hear about the doctrine of sin, to be somebody who understands the weight or the burden of it. All of us, whether we're trying to run away from it, whether we need to be reminded of it, or whether we know it full well by the Word of God, we all know that we are people who are weighed down by guilt and by shame. And so we see here, we have a widow who already understands instinctively that she is a person of sin, and what this sin demands is death. So we see, she believes because of her sin is the reason why her son has died. And Elijah, this man of God, he knows about the justice of God. And so conceivably, he knows that we are rebellious people that are deserving of death. But he's also a man who knows about the grace and the mercy and the compassion of the true God of the Bible. And he understands a very simple thing, that if God is at work here and God is working out a plan, a God of grace and compassion, he wouldn't do all these incredible things leading us into this place, saving and restoring this widow and her son, simply just to kill this poor boy of a poor woman when there are still kings who are getting away with far, far worse. Something doesn't match with his understanding of a God who is a God of justice and a God of grace. Now certainly, God can kill the son and still be just as good. He would still be a God of justice because we all deserve to die. He could eliminate all of humanity and it would not take away from his goodness, but just prove all the more so that he is a God of righteousness, a God of justice. But that would not leave room for the presentation of the mercy and the grace and the compassion of God. And so we see Elijah, who feels like there's something missing. This doesn't quite match my understanding of God. We see as a response, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" And so we see by Elijah's reaction that despite his acknowledgement of the hardship that this woman is experiencing, he still trusts that there is compassion in God. Because if he took the viewpoint of, "Oh yeah, no, woman, you are a horrible person and your son deserves to die, this is just what God does." If that was the end of the story of his belief of God and he did not have room for mercy in his mind of the understanding of God, he would have left it there and said, "Yeah, well, this is what you deserve and this is what you get." But he doesn't respond that way. He takes action. He takes the son and he pleads to God. If he didn't think there was any room for compassion or any ability for God to be good despite the hardship she's experiencing right now, if he didn't see any room for the goodness of God, he would not have turned to God and said, "God, where are you? What are you doing right now? I don't see it. I don't understand. God, please explain it to me. Was this your plan? Is this what you wanted to happen all along?" And so we see that Elijah's not demanding that God did something wrong and that God needs to fix it. He's not saying, "God, you messed up on this one. This kid deserves to live. You better fix it or else." He doesn't come with demands. He comes with open questions. "God, where are you? What are you doing?" It's a question that shows that he still believes that God is good. He doesn't understand how God is being good, but he believes that God is good. And so he asks, "Where are you?" Is this idea, is this your will? Because I know that nothing happens against your will, but is this your will? Is this what you wanted, that this little boy, this poor boy of this poor woman in this other region, was that your plan all along? Because if that's your plan, I will go with it. But really, is that what you wanted? When all this other kind of injustice is happening, is this what you wanted? And so we see that Elijah is questioning God. And I think this is valuable for us to note, that To ask questions of God is not inherently a bad or a wrong thing to do. Because not every kind of question is the same. There are some kinds of questions of doubt of saying, like, you know, God, I didn't really think that you were very compassionate or loving. I didn't think that you were very good. I don't think that you're real. Like, you can ask kind of questions where it's more of the, you know, I'm just looking for a reason to back up my disbelief of God. Like, those are some of the kind of questions. Questions of doubt of, really, God? Like, would you do that? Like, there are the kinds of questions that we can ask that betray that we have not put our faith into God. We have those kind of questions. But there are other questions like this, where Elijah is not saying, all right, God, are you really good? It's not what he's saying. He's coming with this idea that, God, I know you're good, but where is your goodness? What is this that you're doing? The problem is not necessarily asking a question of God, but is asking the right kind of questions. Because if we are afraid to ask questions of God, then what that might betray is the fact that we don't think that God has a good answer to our questions. And if we're afraid that God is just a house of cards and you pull out one of those cards and the whole thing comes down, then you might walk away with this idea of, oh, good Christians never ask questions. If that's the kind of belief that we have, then our God is weak, our God is fragile. But instead, what we see here is Elijah is asking questions. But he's asking the right kind of questions. He's asking questions of God that are good questions because he believes that God has a good answer. That the goodness of God is real. That the goodness of God is in effect. And so he's not demanding, God, are you good? He's just saying, where are you? What is this that you're doing? What is your plan? What is your will? I don't know it, but I want to know your will and to know your plan. And so we don't see God answering Elijah. We don't hear a voice coming out of heaven. But we see that out of Elijah's trust in the compassion of God, verse 21, then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Which is an incredible plea to God. Again, not a demand, but it's a plea. Let his life return to him. And we don't have in the Bible, before this, in the history of humanity, we don't have any other recording of God returning a dead person back to life. And so, to ask for a resurrection, and in a culture where you already know that Jesus Christ is one who can raise people from the dead, that's one incredible thing. But to do that, when historically we don't have any evidence of this, and Elijah says, God, like, I'm missing something here. I can't connect the dots. I know that you're good. I know that this hardship is real, but what is this that you're doing? And he pleads to God, God, return his life back to him. What a bold thing to do. You don't ask that of the Creator God of the heavens and the universe if you don't think he's good or that he is unable to work that good when hardship happens in life. So the fact that he makes such a bold, bold, tremendous plea to God is that he believes that the grace of God is just that tremendous. So he leans on God. He asks for the mercy of God. And then verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Now this miracle of resurrection, in and of itself, is incredible, worth celebrating, worth praising. But then when we tie this back into the historical context, we see that it even tells a bigger story. Because part of the culture of the worship of Baal was, as I said, he is the god of rain, but the people realized that it didn't rain all year round, and so they had to explain, well, why is the god of rain sometimes doing his job, sometimes not doing his job? And so they had the belief that every year the god of death would kill Baal. Baal would die, and that's why there was a dry season in the land. But then every year, Baal, who had the power of resurrection, would be raised from the dead. This was the power of Baal, the power of resurrection. And yet now here we are in a battle between the true God of the Bible, Yahweh, and the false God of the Sidonians, with this god Baal who has the power over rain, and yet it is not raining, which means that he does not have the power of resurrection. Because if him being raised from the dead meant that rain would come back, and the rain hasn't come, that means that the power of resurrection has been taken from him. Well, where is that power? Who has it if it's not Baal? That power is in the hands of Yahweh. He is the one who raised from the dead. And in right there, in Baal's own backyard, when Baal himself cannot do the thing that he is best known for, we see that God is making a powerful religious and political statement for the peoples and the cultures of that time. It's incredible. Like, you don't need to know the cultural background, but when you throw it in there, it just blows my mind. That, you know, this is not some random little bits of story that people are piecing together for some interesting fiction. This is historical. This is rooted in the day and in the culture. And God is doing something big that the people at that time would have seen and would have understood. So it's religious, it's political. But let's also not neglect that this is deeply personal for the widow. This is her son whom she loves. And in verse 23-24, Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true." And I love that statement right there. Now I know. Because let's remember, this is a woman who already knew about Yahweh. She knows a lot about who this God is, the kind of demands that he has. She's even been able to see him do this incredible miracle of the jars of flour and oil that would not empty. And they're living right there in the reality of this God of power. And so she's had a chance to learn about him, to see his power at work in unimaginable ways. And yet, at that moment, until right now, she did not put her hope or trust into this God, Yahweh. But it's because of the death of her son, because of the suffering and Jesus Christ's ability to overcome it. It's because of that that she now believes. And here we see the purpose that God had in allowing her suffering to happen in the first place. If God had protected her son's life so her son would not have become ill, she would not have trusted him. She had so many other opportunities to have it. I mean, I've never experienced a miracle like this. She got to see it, and that wasn't enough for her. But it wasn't until this hardship that she had the reason, the motivation to trust that God is real and that God is good. And so we see the way that God is able to work within hardship. Because when we experience hardship in this world, what it tells us is that this world isn't right. This world isn't good. This world cannot satisfy. It cannot give us the hope. It cannot give us what our souls crave for. This world cannot help us. But God can. God can do all of this for us and more. And so the reason why God allows hardship in this world is that we would stop trusting this world and start trusting Him. Because I would just have to imagine that if we never experienced hardship in this world, that we would comfortably, happily drift our way into an eternal damnation in hell. And yet, because of the hardship, it gives us the reason and the motivation to trust God above trusting this world. And I'm reminded of Mark chapter 8, verse 36, that says this: For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? It's this argument. If it is far better to lose physical possessions, physical things, even if it's your own body or the body of someone you love, it's better to experience physical loss than to experience a spiritual death. Because physical loss is temporary, but a spiritual death is eternal. And so what we see here is this truth that when sin requires death, salvation requires suffering. I'll say that again. When sin requires death as a payment, salvation requires suffering, because that payment must be made. And so here we said, like I pointed out, this is the first example that we have of resurrection in the Bible. Powerful, amazing, but let's not forget that it was a temporary deal. Because the boy, we don't know how long he lived, but we know eventually that he died. This resurrection, incredible, shows the mercy of God, but it's incomplete. It was not the finished product. But we see that our true hope rests in the greater salvation that comes from the greater resurrection of the greater Son, which is Jesus Christ. This is the taste, this is a foretaste of the glory of resurrection that Jesus Christ brought, not just for himself, but for us. The way that the death of somebody's son opens the door of salvation and belief and faith for somebody ultimately was performed through Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through suffering. Ultimately, the suffering of Jesus Christ, who left his place, comfortable, happy place in heaven, to join us in our pain, to join us in the agony of what it's like to live in this world, and to ultimately suffer a death on the cross, which was designed to be the most horrific death that you could ever experience. He came to this world knowing that that suffering was going to happen. Because through that suffering, God was going to make His grace and His mercy shine abundantly, lavishly, for all people through all history. It could not, would not have happened without suffering. And so when we think about the question of, can God be good despite the suffering of this world? Yes. Yes, He can. God does not change. What it shows us is that this world cannot satisfy. That's what suffering shows us. But what God has demonstrated, that He is good, not just despite suffering, but even through it, using our hardships for His glory and for our salvation. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that suffering is good, but that God is so good that He's able to even use our suffering to bring His salvation to us and to the people of this world. All that's required is of us is to have that same kind of heart that the widow showed here, that heart of repentance, one that acknowledges that she is a person of sin, and that sin demands death. And yet to turn from that dependency on herself, but to trust the words of God, to trust that God is good and that He can do what we cannot do for ourselves. That's our hope. Our hope is in the goodness of God. And so, like I said, all of us here come with either the shadow of suffering, or maybe we're here right now dealing with a hardship and we don't know what to do with it or where to go with it. My challenge to you is don't ask if God is good. He's proven it. He's demonstrated. He doesn't have to do it over and over again. The question we should be asking is, where? Where is your goodness, God? God, show me that goodness. Let me know what your plan, what your will is. Now, He might have revealed it here for Elijah. He may not reveal it to us as clearly and as succinctly as He did for Elijah at this time. But I believe that God will continue to show us one way or another His goodness, His mercy never, ever fails. And so if you have a burden, if you're carrying the burden, the weight of sin and guilt, give it to God. He's able to lift it. He is able to restore us. Give it to God. Because when we trust in Him, that's when we find our rest. That's when we find our satisfaction. Because through Jesus Christ, one day, not only will He save us from our current troubles, but He will restore this world, everything, so that there will be no more hardship ever again. This world changes. This world is full of empty promises, but God never changes. He is always good. Let's thank Him and praise Him for that together. Amen. All right, dear Heavenly Father, You are gracious. And yet our hearts are so prone to rebellion that we don't always feel it. We don't always trust it. But God, we pray that You would do whatever is necessary to wrestle our hearts back to Your peace. We can be foolish sometimes. We can be foolish often. God, we pray that if it's necessary, drag us to Your glory, kicking and screaming to the plate, till the point that we would accept Your grace and Your joy for us. It's difficult. We don't want to undermine the burden that this world is. Let us remember, it's not our satisfaction. You alone are. And in this way, we pray to You. Amen.